What we have for these 5.5 months or so been working through the letter of 1 Timothy. So I would invite you this morning to turn there. And we will be finishing the last portion of Paul's letter to a young man, a young pastor named Timothy. It's my firm conviction that you all are not half as blessed by the preaching of this as I am through the studying of it. I hope that's not completely true. I hope that there has been profit in working through this letter. There's many good things in it for us. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. If you have your Bibles, let's read that together this morning. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. We come to the end of the letter now, and Paul ends with almost what we might call a bookend. He began the letter by speaking of grace to them, and then in verse 3 he spoke of those who teach things that they ought not to teach, and so he ends the letter with the same thing. This section of on money, though, and the rich, is now the third time that he speaks about money or wealth in this letter. And it gives us some indication that while there would always be the poor in the church, and we know this, that there were most likely wealthy Christians in the church as well. And the truth is that we all want to tend to associate with those who are like us. We all want to be around poor people if we're poor. We feel most comfortable with them. If we're middle class, we feel more comfortable hanging around middle class people. I could ask the question here, how many have a friend who's a multimillionaire? I do, but I don't see him very often. One hand went up. One hand. Wealthy people feel most comfortable hanging around other wealthy people. But not so with the church. Not so with us. No matter what your financial status, the commonality that we all share is not our wealth, not our social status. It's not what side of Crestline we come from, or whether we come out of Twin Peaks or even out of the valley. It's not our skin color. As Scripture says, it's not Jew or Gentile. It's Christ. That's it. It's Christ. Scripture tells us we are to put away those things, the financial divisions, the divisions of status and wealth, the divisions of where we come from or don't come from. So the question this morning of the text is not really what has God given you a lot of money. The question is, while it deals with wealth, the question is, has God given you much of Christ? Has God given you much of Christ? He begins the phrase, as for the rich in this present age. The words have a very temporary sound to them, don't they? The fact is that most of us will never know what it is like to be wealthy. I mean truly, truly wealthy in the sense of having a great deal of money. The difficulty of handling the money we do have, for some of us, I know for me, and I suspect for you, would be our undoing. So it's that if we were to suddenly come into multi-millions of dollars, we would be unaccustomed to it and might struggle with what to do with that kind of money. Thankfully, God has not burdened me with that care. Amen. Money can bring out the sin of greed. We know this. Money's never enough. As a famous multimillionaire once asked, how much money is enough? And he said, one more dollar. One more dollar. When a person comes into a lot of money, he might suddenly find that he has good friends that he never knew he had. He comes into money and he has the ability to buy things he couldn't previously afford. It becomes a temptation for him, and so the spending begins. The possession of money can then lead to an accumulation of things that can lead to a feeling of pride. The wealthy man then says, look at me, look at what I have, and look at all that I have accomplished. Beloved, we don't even escape that. Not being multimillionaires. Have you ever thought in your heart, look at all that I have? I could say the thought has never crossed my mind, but I would be guilty of the sin of lying. With money comes a sense of self-sufficiency. Nothing can harm me. I have the money to take care of everything. We then have a false feeling of stability based upon the money that we have. After all, money can get me what I want, can get me what I need. And yet we read in the book of Revelation these words. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. I know you. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why would the Lord say such a thing to a church? I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. I'm rich, I don't need anything. He says, not realizing that you are, watch the contrast here, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Not exactly words of comfort, are they? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Well, wait a minute, they said they were rich. What does he mean that they may buy from him gold refined by fire so that they may be rich? What he means is very simply this, so that you may have true riches. Not the stuff that goes through your hands so very quickly. We must acknowledge the fact that money is not evil. We have to say that. We've quite often heard the verse quoted, money's the root of all evil. No, money is not the root of all evil. The scripture says that for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Beloved, money does not make a person greedy or evil. It simply reveals your character. Simply reveals your character. Some things about the possession of wealth. First of all, wealth is temporary. The awful truth about wealth is that it can take a man or a woman a lifetime to gain. What it takes them a lifetime to gain can be lost in a moment. One bad business deal. One turn of the economy. One awful sickness. There have been many people who have gone bankrupt because of grave illness that takes every dime they had to see the doctors for it. History is littered with the lives of people who have amassed great fortunes only to lose that fortune, either through a bad business decision or foolish spending. Fact is that to depend upon wealth is simply a foolish thing. We know this. We know that no man has ever been born with a cashier's check in his hand. Amen? And when you die, there will be no cashier's check put into the grave with you. All the man is born with is all that he dies with. Nothing. Stories told of one of the more famous wealthy men who became extremely wealthy and then lost it all, a man named Jesse Livermore, says he was known as the boy plunger. He amassed and lost his fortune in the early 20th century. Livermore was viewed as a genius for his ability to predict when to short sell a stock. And in the crash of 1907, he made nearly $3 million, which adjusted to inflation would be approximately $1 billion today. However, just as quickly as the money came, Livermore soon lost it. Taking the advice of another trader, he lost nearly 90% of his fortune in a cotton trade deal, one single deal, and proceeded to file for bankruptcy in the following years. However, Livermore was a resilient fellow and managed to regain his fortune during the bull market of World War I. Not only did he regain his capital, but he added to it during the 1929 crash. While the nation was in depression, Livermore had amassed a fortune of $100 million as a result of the 1929 crash. So apparently not everyone was doing poorly. He proceeded to buy mansions around the world full of servants and housekeepers. But somehow, Livermore managed to lose his fortune, and in a manner that is still unclear to historians of the time. Sadly, Livermore committed suicide in 1940. The statistics say that 70% of wealthy families will lose their wealth by the second generation. And that figure goes to 90% by the third generation. So what a family works so hard to amass and to accumulate, by the second and third generation, it's gone. They no longer have it. The temporary nature of wealth. The second reason not to be prideful regarding the possession of money is very simply that pride is one of the worst sins we all commit. It was the sin at the root of the fall of Satan. It was the sin for which God drove Nebuchadnezzar from power in the fourth chapter of Daniel. We read in the eighth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that God is reminding the children of Israel that it is He who has provided them all that they needed. Children of Israel are wandering in the desert for 40 years, and their feet don't swell, their sandals don't wear out. He provides manna for them. And then we find in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 16, these words. He says, take care. This is God talking to that next generation who have buried all of their parents. They're all dead. The generation that is about to enter the land, he says this, take care lest you forget your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. What's the picture here? I have all that I need. Why do I need God? My bank account's full. I live in a nice house. My refrigerator's full. I'm good. What do I need God for? The wickedness of the human heart. How do we know this? Verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Our reaction to that is say, well, those are the Israelites back then. Surely the church would never become wealthy and forget God. We would never think that we have it all together because of money and wealth. Tell that to the church of Laodicea. He repeats the warning starting in verse 17. Anytime God wants to get our attention, he repeats himself. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart." This is for you and I, by the way. "Beware lest we say in our heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You will remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." Do we have a job? Do we have a bank account? Where did those things come from? Who gave them to us? "That he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them," wealth, bank accounts, houses, cars, "I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the Lord your God." It takes a dim view of the idolatry of wealth. How tragic it is that in the pride of man, when he accumulates wealth and becomes rich, or even when he is satisfied, he begins to quickly forget God. We all know this. We've all had times in our life when money's scarce, and we wonder how we're going to pay our bills. And we run to God, don't we? The question for us is, do we run to God with the same intensity as when we are poor and needy? Do we run to him with that kind of intensity when we're satisfied and when we have enough? I'm afraid the answer for most of us, most often, yours truly included, is no. There's something about the possession of wealth that just seems to displace and move God out of our hearts in the way that, frankly, an analogy that works for me is that when I pour water into a glass, what happens to the air? It's driven out of the glass, isn't it? It's not the nature of God or even the nature of wealth itself that does this, but rather it's me. It's my sin that does this. The accumulation of wealth and possession seems to cause to well up within us a feeling of accomplishment. We say to ourselves, "Look at all that I have. I can relax now. I'm good." But like the rich man in the parable of Jesus, who, having built bigger barns for his grain, one day begins to think to himself, "I have plenty for years to come." He was all set. He could take his ease. But what do we hear in Luke 12? God says, "You fool." He says to the man, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and whose things will they be?" Has it ever occurred to us that all that we work to accumulate and put aside, on the day we die, we leave it all behind to someone who did not work for it? And in some cases, we don't even have the control of who gets their hands on what we have worked so hard for. Seems useless, doesn't it? Imagine a man working his entire life to amass a fortune of millions and millions of dollars. And then he dies, and the money goes to someone else. What has he spent his life doing? How are we to see what God has given us in Christ? The money comes from God. If I have money in my pocket, it came from him, did it not? The reality for the believer is simply this, that we are not to fix our eyes upon the wealth that we have. If we have money, if we have possessions, we're not to pursue those things. Why? Very simply because God has given us a kingdom. The view of the Christian is to be this: seek ye first, in both order and in preeminence, the kingdom of God. That's it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what? All these other things will be added to you. I'll give you all these other things. Set your eyes, set your focus upon God and upon His kingdom. Why? Because God has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed by an economic collapse. No one can take it from us. He's given us a kingdom that is very much like this. Imagine for a moment that you know a very small child, around 2 or 3 years of age. He's the son of an incredibly wealthy friend of yours. This friend is among the uber wealthy in this country. And as you're visiting your friend one day, you see the little boy playing in the toy room of the very large home they live in. You think to yourself, my, how interesting it is. He's so consumed with the Duplo blocks that he's playing with. And so you watch him for a little while. He's building a castle with his Duplo blocks. And you think to yourself, this kid has absolutely no idea of the incredible wealth of his father, and that it is just waiting for him to grow up and come into his inheritance. How very much like all of us, that we do not know the wealth of our Father. And so what do we set our sights on? We set it on money and on wealth. Verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. The unfortunate thing of having money is that pride most often seems to go along with the possession of wealth. Having money gives us a false sense of security, and we begin to become prideful because of it. Oh, that I wish it were not so. I would, listen to the words, I would love to be wealthy. But I fear that pride would come along as a handmaiden of that wealth. He says in Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Can I translate that for you? Don't go there. Use your head. Use a little wisdom. He says in verse 5, when your eyes light on it, money, when your eyes light on it, suddenly it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You ever begin the month and you get paid and you get to the end of the month and you say, where'd the money go? There's the passage. That's never happened to us. Scripture speaks of the rich young ruler and his money. That thirdly, money can keep us from God. And Matthew says, and a rich ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Should have triggered something in the man's mind. Amen. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. I love to put myself in the middle of the conversation to try to listen to these things. And I can almost imagine Jesus saying, really? Really? You kept all that? Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. You still lack something. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then the text says, "Then Jesus, seeing the young man sad, said to him, 'I am so sorry. I really didn't mean to say something that might offend you. How about you and I sit down and we'll talk about this? I really don't want you to walk away.'" No. Listen to what it says in verse 24. "Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" I can shove a camel through a sewing needle easier than seeing a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Fourthly, we see in Scripture that the rich is not to boast in his wealth. Instead, what's he to boast in? He's to boast in his humiliation, James says. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Money runs, and we cannot catch it. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Apparently, they didn't heed the warning in the letter of 1 Timothy. He says, "You've done exactly what Paul said not to do. You have set your hope on money rather than setting your hope on God." First John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You love money? You love wealth? Is that where your heart is? Listen to this. The love of the Father is not in you if the love of money is there. Both cannot take the same place. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." But the good news, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Very plainly, we are to set our hope upon God, whether we are rich or poor, whether we have money or don't, whether we have possessions, whether we live in a big house or a small house, realizing that whatever we have is from God. And this is not only a temporal perspective, it's an eternal perspective. The believer is to trust in God. He's to expect from God those things that will care for his needs, not to be pursuing wealth for wealth's sake. God is our provision in this life. Do we believe that? Do we really honestly believe that God will take care of us? How many believers here are starving to death at the moment? Obviously, I'm not. Anybody else? How many here have a home? How many here have clothing? How many here have those things that Christ promised us? If you do, beloved, then you are a walking witness to the truthfulness of Scripture. Amen? You have what you need. Now, do you have everything you want? Probably not. We're tempted to think that because we don't have some things we want, that God is a miser. That he doesn't want us to have anything or to enjoy the gifts he's given us. Proverbs 3:9-10 would militate with this. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Why do you have what you have? Why do you have blessings from God? Because he is a generous God. There is a wrong use of money. There is a wrong pursuit of money. But there is a right use of money. So he has instructions for the wealthy. Rather than pursuing wealth and setting their heart upon money, the next verse says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Praise God, not every wealthy person is a miser. There are some who really do good works. And in the church, there are some who quietly fund the work of God. And no one knows where the money comes from because they are obedient to Scripture. It says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God has given us money for our sustenance so we can support ourselves, but also so that we can do good works with that money. Helping the poor, being generous, helping one another. That's why in this church we have a deacon's fund. We have a fund to help those who might be in need. The rich person is to share as God puts the opportunity in front of him. Now, let's turn the corner with this for a moment. How many wealthy people do we have in here? I asked the question at the beginning. All of your hands should go up. All of you have more money than 90% of the world. Did you know that? Where you sit right now, you have more money in your bank account, in your possession. You have more possessions than 90% of the entire world. You say, well, you know, I live in a small house, or I live on a fixed income, or I barely make it to the end of the month. There are many countries in the world, folks, where there is no end of the month, because it doesn't matter what time of the month there is, there's no money. I read of one African family where the husband and the wife and the two children spend their day on the side of the freeway breaking up rocks and then selling the broken up rocks to the gravel trucks that drive by. And they spend 10 to 12 hours a day doing that. They go home, they eat a little morsel of bread from the money they were able to buy for that day from the breaking up of the rocks. And then they rise the next morning, go out before the sun comes up and begin the same thing. And this is how the family supports themselves, day in and day out. Day after day after day, breaking up rock. Are we wealthy? Yeah, we are. But even more than that, if you know Christ, you have more wealth than any man in any country. You're wealthy beyond all imagination. James 1:16-18, kind of a life passage for me when it comes to money. And listen if you can see why. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Where's your money come from? It comes from God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Does God give gifts? Yes. Does he give us money? Yes. But what's the real point of all of this? The kingdom of God, not wealth. So finally, Paul ends the letter bringing us back to where he began. We'll be ending early today. Some say amen. Chapter 1, verse 3 of the letter of 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 20 of chapter 6. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Paul ends the letter for us. Warns us one last time, stay away from foolish controversies. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. Teach sound doctrine. Teach the stewardship of the gospel that is by faith. Why do we focus on the confession? Why do we focus on the word of God in this church? Very simply, because it is the means by which God grows us up into Christ. There is no other means. There's only one gospel, one Christ, and the purpose of the Christian is to pursue God and to pursue the gospel and to worship Him together in this place. Grace be with you. Amen.